Turn, if you would, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, and listen to our passage for today, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I first heard the phrase decision fatigue in 2020 after COVID hit and churches had to decide how to respond. We thought through things like closing and reopening, live streaming, social distancing, masking, and for months, each week seemed to present a new decision that had to be made. Decisions, by the way, that really couldn't please everybody. And this led to a phrase that was new to me, decision fatigue. Now, I prefer to consolidate my decisions. At Mount Vernon, we plan our teaching and preaching calendar well in advance, months in advance. And this is so you can prepare for Sunday morning. But I enjoy not walking into the weekend wondering what passage I'm going to be preaching from. So I like to consolidate my decisions. A friend of mine takes this to a whole new level. At least in the past, he would seek to minimize his own decisions by lining up his pants and his shirts in the closet and picking whichever came next in line, which worked very well until blue met blue and he looked like an auto mechanic. Now, many decisions, most decisions are far more important than these. I'm thinking of the three M's. Should you marry? And if so, to whom? Should you move? And if so, where? And how will you make money to provide for yourself and your family? Decisions like this are hard, and the Lord doesn't provide a memo telling us which direction we're to take. Now, our passage this morning centers on Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem, though he has every reason to think he'll be arrested. Delaying this journey would have put off suffering, but Paul was determined to go now. Now, many other godly individuals believed that Paul should wait, that he should delay his visit. They didn't want him to suffer now. They knew the Lord's will, but they hoped for another way. Now, as we work through Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, we get to think about a number of things that might seem a little bit unrelated. We're going to think about Luke's gift to us of the book of Acts. These verses lead us in that direction. We're going to think about the reality of suffering for the Christian, and we're going to really end thinking about discerning the will of the Lord for our lives. So I've got 3 points this morning. The first is called From Miletus to Jerusalem. From Miletus to Jerusalem. The second point is from freedom to chains. From freedom to chains. And the third is from my will to God's will. From my will to God's will. So may God use this text to deepen your own willingness to do anything for the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, first, from Miletus to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 1, we're told Paul and his team parted. Right, you can see there they parted. They left Miletus. That's where Paul had addressed the Ephesian elders. And parted probably isn't a strong enough translation of that word. It can mean we tore away from them, from the elders that Paul had loved so dearly. But he had a journey to complete, and so they sailed southeast for Jerusalem. And in verse 15, they land on the outskirts of the city. Now, as you look at our verses, notice all the we's in our passage. Luke is the author. He accompanied Paul on this leg of the journey. So he writes, we parted, verse 1. We went aboard and set sail, verse 2. We had finished the voyage, verse 7. And there's many other examples, right? This is a personal, firsthand, a careful construction of the last days of Paul's third missionary journey. Luke carefully records each place name as well. Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Tyre, Caesarea, Jerusalem, right? Luke kept a diary. He recorded every step of the way, right? If anyone has ever asked you, what did you do yesterday? And you can't remember? Well, you can appreciate how carefully Luke must have been keeping records of their daily itinerary. And notice all of the people Luke mentions. Luke is a historian. He's reconstructing a history of the early church. Acts is a record. Acts, of course, this book of the Bible that I'm preaching through, it's a record, a history of the early church, an account of the birth and the growth and the spread of Christianity. And Luke, in order to write this history, because he wasn't there for all of it, he's there for this leg of it, but not for all of it, he needed eyewitness accounts so he could know what happened. Well, notice in verse 4, we learn that they stayed in Tyre 7 days. You know, the first Christians in Tyre, which is just northwest of Jerusalem, those first Christians would have been Jewish believers who had fled Jerusalem about 20 years prior and settled in Tyre. And that's where Luke was for 7 days. We meet Philip again in verse 8. Philip is called the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Right? We met Philip earlier in chapter 6 when he and 6 other men in Jerusalem were chosen to create a system to help distribute bread to the poor widows in the congregation. Right? Godly men were selected for that task. Philip went on to baptize an Ethiopian, and to evangelize throughout Samaria until finally settling, looks like marrying and having kids here in Caesarea. Look at verse 16. Paul and his team stay in the home of Mnason of Cyprus. This is in Jerusalem. Notice Luke calls him an early believer. Why would it be important to Luke that he run into an early believer? Because an early believer would have been able to tell Luke things about the birth of the church in Jerusalem. So, I say all this because we know that Acts is filled with many extraordinary miracles that the modern mind has a hard time believing. But I hope you appreciate that there is nothing fanciful about Luke's record these words have what others have called the ring of authenticity. And as you read through Acts, and it just sounds like a real history. Like someone's not trying to impress you with amazing miracles, but simply communicate to you what actually happened in real places with real people. This record of the early church is a trustworthy record. And looking at it this way is yet one more reason why you can trust the Bible is the Word of God. And it's not just Acts. Read through any book of the Bible, and you will find numerous reasons to believe that this is not myth, but history. Now, what about Paul Philip's daughters there in verse 9? Luke doesn't mention them by accident. We're told, sort of out of the blue, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Not an accidental record. Luke carefully records their presence. In particular, Luke mentions their singleness. Right? They were unmarried. And he mentions their fruitfulness. They were known for prophesying. Now, Christians today disagree about the role of prophecy in the New Testament and the role of prophecy today. We should hold our views on this particular topic cautiously and be charitable towards others who may have a different view. But here's my take. There were two kinds of prophecy in the New Testament. One kind is authoritative, like the Old Testament prophets. And I think we get that with Agabus. This is sort of the thus says the Lord kind of prophecy. Now, the other kind of prophecy that we see in the New Testament, I would call edifying. Edifying. It's the application of biblical truths to life. Edifying prophecy isn't teaching. It's not instruction. It's application. So Philip's daughters, I believe, prophesied this way in their Caesarean church. And in fact, they were known for their helpful application. So helpful, in fact, that Luke memorializes their presence in his memoir of the early church. And the point here, I think, is that they used their singleness so well. Right, to know God, to know his word, to serve the church, that Luke teaches us of their presence. I would say that if you are single or wondering if you should remain single, be encouraged by Philip's unmarried daughters. Singleness is a good gift. It presents you an opportunity to devote yourself to Christian ministry without the distraction of marriage and family. Whether you are in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, your 80s, anyone single in your 90s, don't let your singleness go to waste. Be like Philip's daughters. Be known for your fruitful ministry in the church. God values singles, and he uses them for his glory. Now, one more thing to notice about this journey from Miletus to Jerusalem. Notice the goodbye in Tyre there in verse 5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Now, these are the kind of verses that we tend to sort of skip over when we're reading the Bible, almost like this is filler. But I would just like to observe that Paul had only been with them for 7 days. We don't know, we don't have any reason to think he knew them prior to this particular visit. But once again, cords of love bound Paul and the Tyrian church together. Notice who came to say goodbye, verse 5, they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Right? Moms don't take their kids places for nothing. Right? They had an affection towards Paul. They wanted to be part of this prayerful goodbye. It seems the whole church gathered together to say farewell and to get on their knees and pray. Right? Paul and this missionary team appear to have won the heart of the whole church. Now, Acts is not prescriptive. That if you've got a prescription, it means you've got to take this medicine. It's prescriptive. It's prescribed. Right? This is not prescriptive. Right? We don't need to walk away from this and go, oh, they knelt when they prayed. We should kneel when we pray. Not saying you shouldn't kneel. I'm just saying I don't take this to be prescriptive, but it is instructive. It's instructive. I'm instructed by the fact that the whole church, men, women, children, married, single, old, young, all gathered together, marched to the outskirts of the city to prayerfully say goodbye to Paul. Now, churches today tend to do the opposite. We tend to divide people into ages and stages of life. We tend to put people who have the most in common together to enjoy their shared experiences. Right? There is room for that. We have children's and youth ministry at Mount Vernon. We have small groups, as Dustin just said, we have small groups. Sometimes they have young marrieds in them. Sometimes it might just be women. Sometimes it might just be men. But our church is not built on these ministries. We do not need any of the ministries that I just mentioned to be a godly church. No, the bread and butter of Mount Vernon is the whole church gathered Sunday morning. Right, Sunday evening, occasionally on Wednesday evening. There are times to separate. That can be helpful. But the mark of a healthy church is not the size of the youth ministry, but the diversity of the prayer meeting. Not prescriptive, instructive. I think it's instructing us that it pleases God when people of all ages and stages of life, get together and pray. That was point number one, from Miletus to Jerusalem. Second, from freedom to chains. From freedom to chains. Now, as we look closer at our passage, it's clear that Paul carved his ministry into the shape of a cross. In other words, Paul's ministry was shaped by suffering. We don't need chapter 1 to see this. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Paul is stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Right? In chapter 16, verse 23, Paul is beaten and jailed in Philippi. In Acts 18, verse 6, Paul is harassed in Corinth. And I could give you many other examples of the sufferings Paul endured as an apostle, as a missionary, as an evangelist, as a Christian. And Paul knew that his persecution would, in fact, continue. Go back, if you would, just a page to chapter 20. Look at his words to the Ephesian elders. This is when he was in Miletus, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. It's interesting that he says that. Not knowing what will happen to me there, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It seems to be as if he's not sure he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, but that's been the Spirit's pattern, that everywhere he goes, he's going to suffer. But either way, he knows he's to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's to go, even though he's not sure exactly what's going to happen to him there. Now, Paul's friends, his new friends, know that his future is bleak. The Spirit speaks to them in Tyre and to Agabus. The Spirit speaks to Agabus about Paul's future suffering. But look at verse 4. These Christians in Tyre have this experience. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because it appears in chapter 20 that the Spirit was constraining Paul to go to Jerusalem. And here in verse 4, it kind of looks like the Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So is the Spirit of God divided? Is he confused? Did he change his mind? I think the answer to all those questions is no, of course not. So it's best to understand this to mean, so here's how most people take this. The Spirit did in fact tell the disciples in Tyre, the church in Tyre, that Paul would suffer. They knew by the Spirit, through God's revelation, that Paul would in fact suffer. And it's likely that they heard that news that Paul would suffer and concluded, therefore, that Paul ought not go to Jerusalem. So you could read it this way, through the Spirit, they learned that Paul would suffer, and they themselves concluded that it would be better for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, in any event, this takes us to Agabus. Agabus speaks with greater clarity. We first met Agabus in chapter 11 of Acts. He's the prophet from Jerusalem who came to Antioch and predicted a famine was coming to Judea. We really only know him for bringing bad news. Here he is proclaiming Paul will, in fact, be persecuted in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. He proclaims it in a special way. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So how's that for a prophecy? Like, he shows you physically, and then he explains what it means verbally. Actually, this kind of prophecy, it's called prophetic symbolism, is all over the Old Testament. So I got to look at some examples this week. I think my favorite, you don't need to turn there, but was from Isaiah 20. It almost seems wrong to say my favorite, because these were really extraordinary events. Nonetheless, Isaiah walked around barefoot and naked for 3 years to show Egypt and Cush that they soon would be barefoot and naked, having been defeated by God. Was Isaiah completely naked? That seems unlikely and highly inappropriate. Nonetheless, if you ever wondered if the word buttocks is in the Bible, Isaiah 20, only place. Right, so it's a physical symbol of a future reality. Well, here Agabus takes Paul's belt, a long sash really, binds his own hands and feet, and says, you know, the owner of this is going to suffer and be chained up. It's a visible picture of Paul being bound and then handed over to the Gentiles. And this prophecy actually quickly comes true. Paul is beaten by his Jewish brothers in Jerusalem and then handed over and chained by Rome. Now, this takes us to a sobering truth, one that we've been singing about this morning, one that most of you know intellectually, but few of us grasp as well as we should. The Christian life is a life of suffering. Paul's life is not presented to us as an exception. Oh, that's Paul. No, his life is presented to us as a pattern. Now, I get this from 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? There's no true Christian who doesn't desire to live a godly life. And so here's the reality, right? If that's you, you can expect suffering, in this case, by way of persecution. Now, more generally, Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying that when you become a Christian, you lose control of your life. There is simply no getting around this. This is not difficult theology. You have to take up your cross. This is costly. It is painful. To become a Christian is to release control. It's to give up your right to safety, to comfort, to security, even to pleasure. But what God takes away with a thimble, He gives back with a bucket. For every loss, there is a gain. There is safety in Christ when trials come, that the prince of this world cannot destroy you. There is comfort in Christ where you have the love of an all-powerful God that cannot be extinguished. There is security in this life because your salvation is rooted in Christ's work and not yours, so it cannot be taken away. There is pleasure in obeying the commands of your Savior, who designed you to walk in holiness and purity, so you cannot enjoy sin. Psalm 119:47, I find delight in your commandments, which I love. Only a Christian can say that. Now, but to receive this safety and comfort and security and pleasure, you must be willing to give up safety and comfort and security and pleasure. You've got to be willing to be chained for the gospel, right? To become a servant of God, and that path is at times painful. Christians are to expect thorns, suffering, trials. God removes self-reliance from us as trials inevitably enter our lives. Doesn't matter what zip code you're in, trials will come. That trial may be the scorn of a friend. That trial may be a physical thorn in your flesh. That trial may be the sorrow you experience over your own sin. Pastor Spurgeon tells the story that I'm trying to make very famous of two men running through a field of thorns. That field of thorns is a field littered with our own giving into sin, like our own failures, our own incompetencies, our own rebellion. You've got two men, both of them running through this field of sin. One man runs through the field, and he's decked out in a suit of armor. And when he gets to the other end of the field, he takes his armor off, and he's got a big smile on his face, and he says, I feel nothing. The other man runs through that field of thorns like Isaiah, naked. And he gets to the very end of it, and he is bloodied, and he is bruised, and he is grieved, and he is cut up. And Spurgeon said, only one of these men was a real Christian. Both of them ran through the field. Both of them sinned. It's the Christian who's beaten up by the reality of his sin who truly knows the Lord. Every Christian life is littered with suffering of various kinds. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of failure and pain, disappointment, regret, grief, and persecution. And the question is not, will you suffer? I don't mean to like down you out on Sunday morning, but I kind of do. The question is not, will you suffer? You will. Paul is not the exception, he's the pattern. The chains of suffering will come. And so your main job as a Christian is not to avoid suffering, right? I recognize that there are entire industries in our country devoted to ameliorating risk, devoted to keeping you safe and whole and secure. There is no such institution in the Christian life other than Jesus Christ himself who will preserve you through the trials you will inevitably face as a believer. Your job is not to pull out all the thorns, but to be content in Christ, where He has you. Right? Paul is on a journey from freedom to chains, but those chains, if you know Paul's story, those chains would not rob him of his joy. Christian, your suffering should not rob you of your joy. It's easier to say, it's easier to hear than it is to live out. But I want you to see, as you look at Paul's own journey to Jerusalem, that really it's all of our journeys if we truly know Christ. So point number one, from Miletus to Jerusalem. Point number two, from freedom to chains. And then point number three, from my will to God's will. From my will to God's will. Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 42 is familiar to many of you. At this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's really just a stone's throw from the cross. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. He wonders if the Father has another way to purchase the salvation of his bride, a way without the cross. Right, so Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus wanted another way. Now I bring this up because after the prophecy of Agabus, everyone wanted Paul to take another way. Look at verse 12. "When we heard this," right now the "this" refers to Agabus's strange prophecy, right? "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, we, this is Luke, right? Probably Timothy. This is the entire missionary gang plus the church in Caesarea. "We and everyone there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Right? It's one thing to know the line is coming. Like, I know the line is coming, you know. It's another thing to run into the lion's den. Like, just because you know the lion is coming doesn't mean you have to go at him. And so they're putting all this together and they're going, "Hey, let's just not go to Jerusalem right now. Not a good idea. If suffering is going to come, let it come, but go to Jerusalem later." They concluded it was unwisely walking into the lion's den. And again, to their credit, their objection might not be to the reality of Paul's suffering. The Holy Spirit seems to have made it very clear. But perhaps Paul's suffering now. Paul, however, won't turn around. Look at verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" Because he's watching people that he loves. He's watching them probably tearfully begging him not to go. You know, he's anticipating severing of relationship between them if, in fact, he's quite literally physically taken away. He says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." These are the words of a man ready to die. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to be ready to die. Lots of unbelievers resign themselves to the reality of death. Someone might get old and tired of his body falling apart and ready for the pain to go away. But Paul is in the prime of his life. He had nations to visit. He had churches to plant. And at that very moment, he says he's willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's just say, it's June of 2021. You've got a time machine, and that time machine is going to enable you to go to, let's just say, the last game in the World Series. Let's just say. But it's like you got a round-trip ticket. You can go to the last game of the World Series, and then it's going to bring you right back to June of 2021. And lo and behold, did you hear the Braves won the World Series? Kind of a big deal. Well, it seems unlikely. In June of 2021, you knowing with certainty that the Braves are going to win the World Series, it seems unlikely that that's not going to change your life somehow. Now, of course, you're not a gambler, because that would be wrong, right? It cannibalizes the poor. But putting all your money on the Braves in June of 2021, well, might make a little bit of financial sense. Friends, that's how Paul lived. He lived with certainty that he had already won. Now, Paul lived as if he had nothing to lose. To live is Christ, he would say. To die, gain. About 300 years after Paul left Caesarea for Jerusalem, God raised up a pastor named Basil, who is the pastor of a church in another Caesarea. God raised up Basil, and the Roman emperor of the time was wanting Basil to give up his Orthodox faith. So it's been 300 years, really, since Paul's alive. Christianity has grown, but the Roman emperor doesn't like Basil's faith, and he wants Basil to give it up. And this is what Pastor Basil says. All that I have that you can confiscate are these rags and a few books. Nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to tortures, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ, and death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God. Now the emperor, hearing Basil stand up to him so boldly, said, I've never met a pastor like this. And Basil replied, well, maybe you've never met a true pastor. Maybe he'd never met a true Christian. To die is not the end of the world for the Christian, because you know who wins the game. Paul knew this deeply, and for this reason, he refused to put off going to Jerusalem. Now, Paul convinces everyone to fall in line there. Look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So they had reached the conclusion, finally, that Paul going to Jerusalem now was, in fact, the will of the Lord. They moved from my will, which is Paul, you stay in Caesarea, to God's will, Paul, go to Jerusalem. So here's my question for you. How can you move from my will to God's will? Let me put it another way. How can you live your life faithfully with a kind of joyful resignation, that the path you're on is the will of the Lord? Let me put it another way. How can you be content in your circumstances, trusting in God's good and perfect providence as he orchestrates your life? That's what I mean by how can you move from my will to God's will? I want to give you three answers to that question this morning, and here they are. First, let me encourage you to labor to know God's will. Labor to know God's will. Sometimes God's will is very clear. I know I am not to murder. I know that I am not to steal. I know I'm to love my wife. I know I'm to evangelize the lost. Right? If I am not murdering, right? If I'm not loving my wife, if I'm not evangelizing, I am out of step with God's will. I am disobedience. I am living life under the umbrella of my own will. I'm not faithful. I'm out of step with the Spirit and the Word of God. Sometimes God's will is very clear. Sometimes God's will is pretty clear. It's pretty clear. For example, you should not date an unbeliever with the hope that that unbeliever will in fact come to saving faith because you dated him or her. Now, it's not that there's one verse in the Bible that makes that exact point, but as you read the Bible as a whole, as you see what God has to say about being unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14, as you just look at what marriage is, Ephesians 5, as you study the Bible, well, God's will for dating becomes clear. Is it as clear as do not murder? No, but it's pretty clear. Sometimes God's will is unclear, never to God, but to us. Remember the three M's, whom you marry, if you marry, how you make your money, should you move, right? Those are decisions that we have to make that are unclear. There are others that are unclear and awfully pertinent for 2021. Should you wear a mask if asked? Should you wear a mask if required? Should you get a COVID vaccine? Should you heed a vaccine mandate? There is no chapter or verse in the Bible that will tell you exactly what you ought to do. You need to work hard to see what God says about the authority of the state, the limits of the authority of the state, your responsibility to provide for your family, and so on. Now, labor to know God's will. But because God's will is sometimes unclear, I have a second answer to this question. Let your conscience help discern God's will. Let your conscience help you discern God's will. God gave you a conscience. Because you are made in God's image and in His likeness, you have an internal setting that helps you discern what you are to do. Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley, in their book, Conscience, define the conscience as your awareness of what you believe is right or wrong. Your awareness of what you believe is right or wrong. Paul talks about this in many of his letters, I'd say especially in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. If you want to do a quick Bible study on this, dig into 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It's your awareness of what's right or wrong, of what you believe, at least, to be right or wrong. Now, we can damage our conscience. If we constantly ignore our conscience, it may stop working, right? So if your conscience is telling you that looking at pornography is wrong, it's screaming at you, you plow through it, you ignore it, well, eventually, your conscience is going to stop screaming, and it's going to start whispering. And there may come a day when you stop hearing it altogether, right? It's a dangerous thing to ignore your conscience. Even if your conscience is working, your conscience can still be wrong, right? Because we aren't perfect. Our conscience is imperfect, right? Only one man had a perfect conscience, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's why we should be wary of equating the decisions of our conscience with God's will. Still, our conscience is a great gift. I think you see it at work in our passage. Paul knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. He knew that for sure. Paul knew he would suffer in Jerusalem. But did the Spirit say to Paul that he had to go now? Look, I don't know for sure. This much I know for sure. Paul's conscience told him in the face of a lot of opposition that he needed to go to Jerusalem now. And Paul obeyed his conscience. When you have decisions that are not clear, let your conscience guide you. Your conscience can help you discern God's will, right? So, labor to know God's will. Let your conscience help you discern God's will. And then number three, lean into God's will. Lean into God's will. In other words, obey it. Obey it. Brothers and sisters, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Be quick to obey the Lord. Be quick to trust Him. Right, don't just labor to know God's will. Don't just let your conscience help you discern to the best of your ability God's will. Lean into God's will. Lean into God's will. This is certainly true when you see something spelled out for you in the Bible, but it's also true when it comes to your conscience. If your conscience is telling you to do something, do it. Nisseli and Crowley make an important, even surprising point, I think. Don't sin against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Cultivate a good conscience. And by the way, you cultivate a good conscience by making decisions in community, by submitting what you think your conscience is telling you first and foremost to the Word of God, but to brothers and sisters who might even know the Bible better than you. Right? You cultivate a good conscience by living in community. But when you've done all that, if your conscience is telling you to put away that book, well, put away that book. If your conscience is telling you to visit that friend, then visit that friend. If your conscience is telling you to evangelize that neighbor, well, evangelize that neighbor. Luther famously said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Dear friends, is there some part of God's will that you have been suppressing for days, for weeks, for months, maybe for years? Let Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem be a pattern for you. Right? What's the hard thing you've been putting off? What would it mean for you to go to Jerusalem? Maybe you have heard the gospel day in and day out, year after year, at least Sunday after Sunday, but you know deep down that you have never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, that you've never bowed your knee and declared in your heart and with your lips that He is Lord and Savior. Now is the time to do it, to submit your life to God. Again, whether you're 7 or 70, trust in Christ's death and in His resurrection. Believe in Him. Flee to the cross. Now is the time to go to Jerusalem. Maybe you have never been baptized. You know you should. You know it's the right thing to do. But you are so afraid of standing where I am right now and giving your testimony to all these people that you just keep putting it off. Let me just say this. I guarantee that sharing your testimony before a congregation that loves you is not the hardest thing that God will call you to do as a Christian. So better start here. Come to Jerusalem. Maybe you've never joined a church. You think you should, but you just don't like the idea of signing up. It just seems so Costco-y. You're just not a joiner. Well, I understand, but I think the Bible is pretty clear about locking arms with other believers. Follow God's pattern. Go to Jerusalem. Maybe there is a pattern of sinful behavior in your life, or maybe a pattern of behavior in your life that you really aren't sure if it is sinful, but yeah, you're not sure. You're kind of quiet about it. You're uneasy, unsettled about it. You aren't sure whether or not you should stop doing it, but your conscience isn't leaving you alone. Go to Scripture, seek wisdom, get counsel. If everything checks out, make a change, because now is the time to go to Jerusalem. Some of you are putting things off that you should stop putting off, presuming upon tomorrow. If you need to get right with a family member, if you need to humble yourself before a spouse, if you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness or the forgiveness from someone else for a past sin, if there is, a habit of ungodliness that you just keep going back to, remember Paul, but better than Paul, remember Christ, who gave up His life in Jerusalem for sinners like you and me. Paul didn't just go from Miletus to Jerusalem. Paul went from freedom to chains. He went from my will to God's will. I know our lives are filled with decisions. We need God's wisdom to make good decisions. We need his word. We need the church. We need God's people. We need faith to face our suffering for the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful that you're a kind and gracious God to give us your word. We're grateful to see a crowds gathering in Tyre and people gathering in Caesarea, and all of them so thankful for Paul, his apostleship, his ministry, and none of them wanting him to suffer. But we're also thankful for Paul and his willingness to go against the crowd and to go to Jerusalem, even though it seemed inevitable that it meant for him suffering and arrest. And so, Father, we pray that these verses wouldn't simply be part of an old, ancient, dusty book for us, but that you would help us lean into your will, that you would bring to our own minds areas that we need to address, beginning with placing our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, but also living out a life of joyful obedience, regardless of the suffering that comes our way. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.